chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, the reason he tells them they need to obey their parents is because it's the right thing to do. There's no promised punishment or reward for either doing otherwise or obeying. It's simply on the basis of it being the right thing to do. Now, that's a refreshing statement, an attitude, a reflection of the attitude of past generations that we don't see so much today. To make decisions based on it being the right thing to do, or decide not to do something on the basis that it's not the right thing to do. Well, this is in keeping with the character of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and our example. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says of him, "But of the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." We find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 that righteous behavior is an identifying mark of the children of God. There it says, "Howbeit the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness." So the idea is that we should treasure right and wrong. We should treasure right above wrong and make decisions based on what is right rather than on what pleases us or what might be profitable or what might make us look good. We need to be concerned with what is right. Now, in order to make decisions with reference to right and wrong, we have to have some sort of a standard. How else are we going to determine what's right and wrong? To see how long a garment is, we might use a tape measure. To see how long a piece of wood is, we might use a ruler. To pitch a song correctly, we might use something like a piano or a pitch pipe. Well, the thing is, these provide standards by which we can determine what's right and wrong with reference to measuring and music and so forth. We need a similar standard with reference to right and wrong. We need to find a standard. Now, that standard must be in accord with the standard that the judge is going to use, because that's what we're going to be judged by. We don't want a different standard than what he's going to use, because we'll fall short of what he expects of us. One of the reasons that we have so much division in the religious world is we cannot agree on a standard. So what we want to look at, first of all, is standards that miss the mark. In other words, what does not make right? What do men use as a standard that doesn't mean anything, that does not determine, in keeping with the judge, what's right and wrong, what we ought to do? Well, many times people use human reasoning, the human intellect. Humanism is based on using human reasoning to determine right and wrong. But Solomon warns us in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." What seems right to man is often exactly the opposite of what God says. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, "O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in the man that walketh to direct his own steps." Man just isn't smart enough to figure out what God wants all by himself. God's got to reveal to him what he wants. Many people rely on the standard of the human conscience. "Let your conscience be your guide" is an old saying that many people use to determine right and wrong, make decisions. Well, we don't want to violate the conscience, certainly. But look at the words of Paul in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, when it says, "And Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." But living in good conscience, what did Paul do? What was Paul involved in the early part of his life, especially his adult life, as one who thought he was a servant of God? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Well, he persecuted the church. He took the responsibility for stoning Stephen to death. Now, was that right or wrong? Well, it was wrong. Of course it was wrong. but he did it in good conscience. Now, though the conscience is a flawed guide, we dare not violate the conscience because that institutes sort of a conscious rebellion against what we believe to be God's will. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, it says, "But he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin." In other words, if we do something that we're not sure is right, and thereby violate our conscience or bring some discomfort to our conscience, what we have done is indeed sinful. And we need to repent of it and begin to follow a better standard. We need to educate the conscience so it is controlled by a better standard than human reasoning. Custom or tradition oftentimes is followed as a standard. And, of course, all of us are kind of locked into tradition, customs that people follow. But there are some customs that run counter to what God says. And Jesus makes this observation in Matthew 15 and verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then there came to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." Just because something has always been practiced, just because something is set forth by the church as a tradition of the church, doesn't make it right. In fact, it might be, it could be, it often is the wrong thing for a person to do as a Christian. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says this about tradition as they relate to the philosophies of men. He says, "Take heed, lest there shall be in any one of you that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Be careful, lest anyone make a hostage out of you, enslaving you to his tradition," the tradition of men. That's what Paul is saying. Tradition often runs counter to what God wants. Well, sometimes the civil authorities want us to do that which is contrary to the law of God. Now, it's true that the civil authorities were given to us by God, but they weren't given to us in order to superimpose the will of men over the will of God, or the wisdom of men over God's wisdom. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, with reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, talking about the rulers of the land, Peter says, "And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." What they did was a reflection of spiritual ignorance and certainly ought not to be followed. That is the crucifixion of Jesus and the persecution of his teachers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, the responsibility for crucifying Jesus was once again laid at the feet of the civil authorities, where he says, "Which none of your rulers of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The opinions, the ideas, the notions of the world rulers was not a fit standard for people to follow in the matter of right and wrong. Does that mean that we can disobey the law, that we can just ignore what the rulers have told us to do? No, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or unto governors as sent by him for vengeance on evildoers and for praise to them that do well. For so is the will of God that by well doing ye should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but as bondservants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now think for a minute or two about who the king was when Peter wrote this. It was none other than the wicked Nero. Honor the king? Yes, because he is an agent of God for carrying out his will as it pertains to society and governments. So we want to be careful that the government does not become our authority, especially in religious activities. We respect the authority of the government because we understand it came from God. Well, sometimes we feel secure in what we're doing because everybody's doing it, because the majority is doing it. But that's not necessarily the way that we ought to be thinking. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." The sense that we make out of what Jesus is saying here is that there aren't going to be very many people saved. The majority of the people are going to reject God. Now, that's not because that's the way God designed it. That's just the way it's going to be. God made it so that everybody could enjoy the wonderful blessing of salvation and fellowship with Him and His Son. But the awful truth is that so many have closed their ears even to the smallest favor that God asked of them. Well, the majority certainly is not the standard by which we ought to live. Suppose the majority of the people thought we all ought to climb to the top of some great mountain and jump off a cliff. Would that make it a smart or a wise thing to do? I don't think any of us would want to do that. I don't think any of us would want to follow the majority if they were going to do that. Well, what about serving God? What about not serving God? Suppose the majority serves someone else or serves God in a false way. That doesn't make it the right thing to do. That doesn't mean that it's something that we ought to be satisfied with. So majority does not make a good standard. You know, there was a time when the majority believed that the world was flat. And today, the majority believes that life just happened on the earth after a great explosion created the heavens and the earth. Well, think about that for a few minutes. Is it safe to follow the majority? Is it right to follow the majority? Well, there are some who are just comfortable with the way they were raised. That old-time religion that was good enough for Ma and Pa and Uncle Joe and Grandma, is it really good enough for us? Or is it dangerous for us to get comfortable in the family ties and the family religion that so many people have followed? You think about the preaching of the gospel in the first century. If Paul, the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was known in his youth and in Israel, had followed the teachings of his parents and just stayed faithful to them because, after all, they wouldn't tell him wrong, how much of the gospel would have been preached and how much of the world would have heard the gospel? We are certainly drawn closer to God and made better in our service to God by Paul's example. But we wouldn't have that example if it's okay to just do what the family had always done. Now here we have a warning once again, this time from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10 and beginning in verse 34, and we'll read on down through verse 37. There Jesus says, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Well, I read on down through verse 38, but I guess that's okay. The point is that old-time religion might be a false religion. It might be filled with error. It might be filled with things that God definitely does not want. What do we say to those who throw their babies to the crocodiles in the Ganges River? What do we tell those who refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah and worship according to the old law? What do we tell people who refuse to do what God says and accept the revelation of God's will as is found in the Bible? Because their parents never did so. I have a good friend who's a member of the Lord's church whose parents were atheists. Were family ties a good standard for him? Is there never a time when we can recognize that maybe the family is wrong? Well, here's one that may be surprising to you. But the church is not a good standard of what is right and wrong. The church oftentimes, in fact, is wrong in its declarations of right and wrong. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 through 30, the Apostle Paul says to the elders of the church in Ephesus, He says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, the elders are supposed to feed the church because the church is going to be attacked from those who are described as grievous wolves, those who entered the church from the outside with their false teachings to draw away the disciples. But notice what he says in verse 30. He says that from among your own selves shall men arise. That is, from among those who are leaders of the church would men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. No, when we begin to follow the edicts of the church, when the church becomes our standard, aren't we really just following those who are given the stewardship of guiding the church? Are we following Jesus at all when we do that? And how can we know? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, and nor yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, that the day of the Lord is just at hand. There were some people in the city of Thessalonica who believed that Jesus' coming was right around the corner, that it was about to occur, in fact, just in a few days. But he says, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition. Now when he talks about the falling away, what's he talking about? He's talking about the falling away of the church. Now, there was a time when the church was very strong and pretty true, very true to what God had delivered through Jesus Christ. But as we progress through the second century and on into the third, we find the church becoming its own authority, making its own decisions without regard to what the Bible said. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, the church, the body of Christ, becomes its own head. It's like a headless man trying to function. A headless man can't function without the head. It's like the church trying to be its own head. Rejecting the will of God that is given through Christ is much the same thing. Here, the apostle talks about the falling away. Well, if the church falls away, how much better are we if we follow them in that fall? And what kind of sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense at all. So we have looked at some standards that miss the mark. Human reasoning, we're just not smart enough. The human conscience, sometimes the conscience is wrong. Custom or tradition, which can include all kinds of really odious things. Civil authority, sometimes the government asks wrong things of us. Majority, well, the majority of people are not going to go to heaven. Family ties, well, then we could never convert anybody really because everybody follows their family tradition at first. And the church itself. But the church can be led astray. Sometimes the church is wrong about what it sets forth as the truth. Well, what about the standard that we can trust? What might that standard be? What has God given us so that we can determine what is right and what is wrong? Well, look first of all at John chapter 17 and verse 17. This is where Jesus is on his way to the garden from the upper room after instituting the Lord's Supper, and he pauses on the way to offer prayer to God Almighty, his Father. And it says that he says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. The word is truth. God's word is what is in reality the truth. Now, when we look at God's word, we find that it is couched in righteousness. In Psalm 119 and verse 138, David says, thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and very faithfulness. Notice the advantage David had because of God's word. In verse 81, he says, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. It gave him hope. That is, the word gave him hope, the revealed word. In verse 89, he says, forever, O Jehovah, thy word is settled in heaven. What God has said and what God has promised is true. You find security in God's word. In verse 97, he says, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." There was something in God's word that was worthy of David's thought throughout the day. In the 105th verse, he says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It was in God's word that he found guidance. Now, God's will was revealed to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says concerning the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, he says, "Which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now, what did they do with the things the Holy Spirit revealed to them? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, he says, "Which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Going back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, Paul says this. He says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." He wrote these things down as he spoke them in the first century for our benefit, so that we might read and understand what God's will for us is today. Now, when we read what Paul wrote, it makes sense that we'll be able to understand the mystery of Christ, and we'll be all able to understand it alike. If we don't understand it alike, then somebody doesn't understand what's being said. Now, God's revelation is complete and is completely finished. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." It is able to make us complete because it is complete. Everything that a man needs in order to please God is found in the Scriptures. And you can't find anything that'll please God anywhere else. In Jude 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." The faith was once for all, one time for all time, delivered unto the saints, and there's no need for a latter-day revelation. Indeed, not even an angel or one of the apostles themselves can change one word of the gospel without ruining it. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the apostle says, "But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye receive, let him be anathema, or let him be accursed." In 1 John chapter 4, we have this warning from the apostle. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Well, how can we prove the prophets? What is the test of the prophets that God has given us? He says in verse 6, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. That is, he hears the apostles. He who is not of God heareth us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." In other words, we are to test everything that we hear in a spiritual sense, in the spiritual realm, by the standard that God has given us in his word. This was the source of commendation that God gave through Paul or through Luke to the Berean Jews. He says in Acts 17 and verse 11, "Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so." Now, the point that we're trying to make here is quite simple. My friend, the standard of right and wrong is not what I say, and it's not what other people say. It's what God says, and the only way you know what God says is what the Bible says. We have said so many times, and we try to impress on so many people's minds, that they should not trust men. Don't trust me. Don't trust what your preacher says. Don't trust what your neighbor or your parents say. Take what they say and compare it to what God says in the Bible, because that is the only standard that is worthy of our following. My friends, what is your standard today? What do you follow to determine right and wrong? Well, hopefully you follow the Scriptures. Hopefully you do what the Bible says to do. At least that's my hope. Well, what does it tell you to do? What does it direct me to do? Well, that'll be the subject of further lessons. But read Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and you get a halfway decent idea. You get a pretty good idea of what God wants us to do to be saved. There Peter says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." My friends, would you have that gift of salvation? Then you must obey the standard that God has given us. Thank you so much for listening.